Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Trying to capture some of the grandeur and significance of that, the hymn writer Timothy Dudley Smith wrote these words: he walks among the golden lamps, on feet like burnished bronze, his hair as snows of winter white, his eyes with fire aflame and bright, his glorious robe of seamless light surpassing Solomon's. And in his hand, the seven stars, and from his mouth, a sword. His voice, the thunder of the seas, all creatures bow to his decrees, who holds the everlasting keys and reigns as sovereign Lord. More radiant than the sun at noon, who was and is to be, who was from everlasting days, who lives the Lord of all our ways, to him be majesty and praise for all eternity. The vision of Christ is a vision of Christ in judicial glory. You might say he's dressed to kill. The vision and the Old Testament imagery behind it depict one who is ready to implement divine judgment. His robe and his girdle reflect the great dignity of his rank. His hair and his head reflect his eternality. His eyes, his piercing insight into the ways of man. His feet, his purifying movements within the church. His voice, his sovereign power and authority. In his right hand, his sovereign control over the church. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword by which he executes divine judgment on his enemies. And his face shines like the glory of God. This is what John saw when he gazed upon the Son of Man. He saw Christ in glory, Christ in majesty, Christ in sovereign judicial authority. He saw one who is coming to judge the earth and to rule it, who is also walking among the lampstands. And when the Apostle John saw this, it was just too much for him. I mean, he was overwhelmed. He was so overwhelmed that he just fell on his face as a dead man. He was absolutely petrified. And so the exalted Christ comforts him and continues this commission to write what was revealed. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. As I mentioned last week, one of the sources behind the imagery of John's vision here was our scripture reading, Daniel 10. John's response to Christ is very similar to Daniel's response to the heavenly messenger, and likewise, Christ's response to John is similar to the messenger's response to Daniel. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." You ever seen a dead man fall? You ever tried to move a dead man? There's just nothing there, right? It is lifeless. It's a lump, right? It just collapses to the ground. Now, John doesn't say he was dead, but he might as well have been, right? His mind was so arrested by the glorified Christ that the rest of his brain just shut down and he collapsed with his face to the ground. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, you can turn there. Daniel 10, back to our scripture reading. Again, noting Daniel's response to the messenger, he says, verse 7, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. And when the men who were with me, they did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw the great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face towards the ground." A little while later, after Daniel is comforted by the messenger, he writes, verse 15, "And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke. And he said to me, and said to him who was standing before me, 'My Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains now, just now, no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me.'" Beloved, that is the same thing. It was as if the life had just been sucked out of him. He says, "I lost strength. I couldn't speak. I couldn't breathe, right? The blood in my face just dried up. I was so gripped by fear that I practically lost all consciousness and went into a coma." That is what happens when you have an encounter with a messenger from heaven. When Daniel was visited by the angel Gabriel in chapter 8, he says that he was frightened and fell on his face. When the angel Gabriel visited Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, to say that he was going to have a child, it says that he was troubled and gripped with fear. When the angels visited the shepherds in the field to tell them of the Lord's birth, it says that they were terribly frightened. When the women came to the empty tomb on resurrection morn, Luke says, "Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground." This is what happens when you encounter someone from the heavenly realm. How much more so when you encounter God Himself, the Son of God, who is dressed in readiness to execute judgment upon the earth. When Isaiah saw the vision of God, right? In Isaiah 6, he was so gripped by fear that he says he felt as if he was breaking apart. As he gazed upon the pre-incarnate Christ, that's what John says in John chapter 12, all Isaiah could think about was his own unholiness. Right? He said in Isaiah 6 verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Peter got a glimpse of that same glory on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus rerouted the fish into Peter's net, Luke chapter 5, it says he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions. When Christ unveiled his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, the composite gospel accounts reveal that the disciples were so gripped with fear that they just started speaking gibberish. Remember, Peter said, shall we build three tabernacles, right? I mean, he didn't know what he was saying. He was so overwhelmed that he just started saying the first thing that came into his mind. And when he heard the voice from heaven, Matthew says, Matthew 17, verse 6, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Again, how much more so when you're seeing a vision of Christ in readiness to execute divine judgment? But divine judgment in the sense of the world's judgment, that was not the lot for John, nor is it the lot of the church. But it should be sobering, shouldn't it? I mean, there should be something sobering about that to us. Right? The Christ who executes judgment should have a purifying effect upon us, shouldn't he? We tried to press that point last week when we looked at the vision. Writing in another place, the Apostle John said this. In fact, you can turn there. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, just back a couple books from Revelation. We referenced part of this a couple of weeks ago, but notice what he says. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The return of Christ ought to be a truth that impacts the way we live. A mentor and friend of mine in seminary who just recently went to go be with the Lord used to say, I want to live my life in such a way that when I'm translated into glory, there won't be much of a change. That is living with that hope in view. That's keeping the hope before you. That's keeping his return before your eyes. To put it in an Old Testament context, I just heard a sermon from Alistair Begg last week on Ecclesiastes. He was talking about enjoying life, Solomon's advice on enjoying life. And as he finishes the book, he said, you know, enjoy life, just remember that judgment day is coming. Keep the end in view. That's the point. Right? Enjoy the life that God has given you. Just do so in the fear of God. See, the return of Christ ought to have a purifying effect on the way we live. We'll talk about it more in chapters 2 and 3. But the judge of the world will not judge us in the same way. Right? Divine retribution is not for us. And so the glorified Christ comforts John. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, right in the middle, John says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" That is a word of comfort to John. He need not be afraid, and neither should you, beloved, if you're related to Jesus Christ. Right? If you are related to Him, you have nothing to fear with respect to divine retribution. Right? The Christ who executes it has already suffered it for you. So you'll be passed over, as it were. Again, this is very similar to the scene in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel said, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel.'" On the Mount of Transfiguration, while the disciples were on their faces trembling in their togas, it says, "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." The words "do not be afraid" were familiar words to John. And they came with a familiar touch. And this comforting command is reinforced by three self-identifying claims from the glorified Christ. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, with someone such as that in your corner, there's no need to fear. Right, especially when he was the primary object of your fears. Now just look at these claims for a minute. I mean, these are fantastic. They come into play at different points within the book of Revelation, but just look at the first one. "I am the first and the last." It opens with the familiar Greek words, ego and me, I am. In his commentary, Robert Mounts makes the observation that ego eimi would have a familiar ring to it. Right? It's a favorite phrase in John's gospel. It occurs 24 times. That's twice as much as in the other gospels. In fact, turn to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. This is John's record of Jesus walking on the water. Earlier in the day, he fed 5,000 men from a boy's lunchbox. And when they wanted to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew by himself. Later that night, the disciples got into a boat. They began to cross the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. Jesus didn't go with them in the boat. Instead, he came walking on the water. John records the miracle with hardly any commentary. In fact, it almost seems out of place, but for the obvious point that he's God. Notice what he says, verse 16. "And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Jesus says, "It is I, ego eimi. Stop fearing." That is the same language used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. John heard that phrase, ego eimi, over and over and over again from the lips of Jesus, and almost always it was a claim to his deity. In the passage we're looking at the towers tonight, John chapter 8, Jesus uses it repeatedly of himself. In verse 12, he begins the section there with this statement, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When the Pharisees reject his testimony about himself, he says to them, verse 23, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, ego eimi, you shall die in your sins. Later in that passage, with reference to himself as being God, you know, with reference to the burning bush of Moses, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am. He was making a claim to be eternal God. And God's only provision of salvation for the world. The use of ego in me was an implicit reference to his deity. And John knew it well. And I'm sure as it rolled off the lips of the glorified Christ, I'm sure it brought with it all the comfort and assurance that it had 60 years earlier. And the glorified Christ couples that with this title, the first and the last. And this becomes a great encouragement to John. Because the glorified God-man was telling him that he had no reason to fear, and neither do we, beloved. Turn to Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Looking at this phrase, the first and the last, I am the first and the last. Remember, the second half of Isaiah is called the Book of Comfort. The first half deals primarily with Israel's condemnation, chapters 1 through 39. The second half, it refers to her comfort or her deliverance, her salvation. Chapter 40 begins, remember, with those words, comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. In these early chapters of Isaiah's second half, the Lord is encouraging his people that they can trust him, that they can lean on his promises of deliverance and do so without reason to fear. Because he alone is God. And he alone is in control. And notice how he refers to himself in Isaiah 48, verse 12. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand together. That is the same phraseology that Jesus just used in Revelation 1, verse 17. Turn back a couple pages to Isaiah 44. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Same title. Notice the context, verse 7. Who is like me, comparing God to idols? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. No reason to fear, because the one who is the first and the last is in control, and there is no other God besides me, God says. Back a couple more pages to Isaiah 41. Speaking of the coming king of Persia, Cyrus, who would be God's instrument to execute judgment on Babylon and take over her territory. He says 200 years before it happens. We'll just begin at verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with a sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way that he had not been, traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Just continue on for a few verses. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his neighbor, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him to beat with the anvil, saying, it is good. And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13. Do not fear. I will help you. Verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Again, no reason to fear, Israel, because the first and the last is ever at work. He is ever accomplishing his purposes, even bringing Cyrus along. Bealey comments on the meaning of the phrase, the first and the last. He says it refers to God's sovereignty over history, especially in fulfillment of prophecy and in bringing world affairs to a climax in salvation and judgment. This is God is transcendent over time and governs the way history proceeds because he is in control of its inception and its conclusion. The title, The First and the Last, was a reference to God and his eternality. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, Christ uses it for himself with the same meaning. At the end of the book, Christ uses it again with the same connotation. Chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's saying, I am the Eternal One, who holds time within the palms of my hands. So stop fearing. You have nothing to worry about. That is a marvelous comfort. That was a marvelous comfort to John. Notice the second self-claim of Christ in our passage. The Living One. And he puts this against the backdrop of his death and consequent resurrection. He says, verse 18, and the Living One. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The Living One was another title used of God. The psalmist said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, right? When shall I come and appear before him? Peter, in his great confession, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the people of Lystra thought Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Zeus because of the miracle they had just witnessed, and they wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Paul, he speaks up and he says, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Writing to Timothy, Paul said, for it is For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. God is the uncaused, self-existent one. He has life in himself. In his essential nature, he possesses life. He isn't like the lifeless gods of the pagan whose idols sit on the shelf or their place. No, he is the eternal living one, of which the writer of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Christ takes this title and he applies it to himself. I am the living one. I possess life in and of myself. John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus said, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Opening of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Speaking to Martha at her dead brother's gravesite, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Speaking to the disciples on the eve of his death, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life that Christ was referring to in Revelation 1:18 is the life of God, which he possesses in and of himself as God. It speaks of his continuous, ever-abiding life as the self-existent one. But notice that he lays it against the backdrop of his humanity. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That was the context in which John knew him. I was dead, better, I became dead. This refers to his human death. The eternal self-existent one who abounds in everlasting life entered the human race as a real man and died as a real man. Even Paul says, death on a cross. But notice, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Having been raised from the dead as a real man, he is alive forevermore. So now in heaven, there is a man, the God-man, right? The perfect union of deity and humanity, who is dwelling in the immortal life which was always his in his deity. That is a marvelous thought. Coming to the end of his discussion on Jesus' humanity, Wayne Grudem summarizes this in a systematic theology. He says, Jesus did not temporarily become man, but his divine nature was permanently united to his human nature, and he lives forever, not just as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but also as Jesus, the man who was born of Mary, and as Christ, the Messiah and Savior of his people. Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, yet one person forever. This is what he's getting at with the second title. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Right? It marks him as the living God who became human flesh and died and lives forevermore as the perfectly united, glorified God-man. And you know, just as an aside here, the reason why he became man was so that he could die in the sinner's place to save us. He couldn't die as God, and he couldn't save us as God. He had to become man so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Speaking of this little baby to be, the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, "And you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Like, he would lay his life down, the just for the unjust, Peter said. And in so doing, God raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of glory, right? The highest place in heaven, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Turn to Isaiah 53 for a minute. In the last section of this, the last paragraph of this section devoted to the suffering of God's servant, notice what is said of him. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering." The Lord was pleased to crush him. That speaks of his death. His death is our substitute. In other words, it was the divine pleasure to crush him. But this particular paragraph isn't so much about the suffering or the crushing as much as it is the reward for his suffering on our behalf. Notice, he will see his offspring, that's us. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it. He will see light, salvation, and be satisfied. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." As his reward for suffering what was due us, it says he will see light. He will see salvation. He will see life. His and ours. As the glorified God-man, he lives forever. And as the glorified God-man, he rules forever. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. His death paid for our sin. You will never know life without him, eternal life. Right? "He who has the Son has the life," Jesus said. Well, John's point here in Revelation 1 is that this life he ever possessed in himself, even in death, but now much more in resurrection life as the glorified God-man. And this has bearing on the third claim at the end of Revelation 1:18. Jesus said, "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Keys were the symbol of authority. Right? The mayor of Portland has keys to the city. Right, it's a symbol of his elected authority. To say that Christ has the keys of death and Hades is to say that he has authority over life and death. He can either lock you up permanently or he can let you out. He controls the access and no one can get around it. Death and Hades are paired in the book of Revelation. Death referring to the condition or state of death. Hades referring to the place. The rabbis taught that this was a privilege belonging only to God. For Christ to claim this for himself puts him on the same level. Again, he is God. He is the God-man, the one to whom all authority over life and death has been given. Again, turn to John 5. John 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those committing evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. See, his is the authority. Everyone answers to his call, his voice. And in this final pitch to quiet the fears of the Apostle John, the glorified Christ is saying to him, stop fearing. For I am the one who decides who lives or dies, and you have nothing to fear in me. I mean, what a relief that must have been. All Isaiah saw when he looked at the glorified Christ was his own sin. And the fact that he was in front of holy God. Right? Woe is me, I'm breaking apart. John must have felt that way too, looking at the glorified Christ. But Jesus says, stop fearing. You've got nothing to fear here. And beloved, you too. There is nothing to fear here. We fear about a lot of things, don't we? Future, safety of our kids, temporal consequences of our sin, supply of our needs, food, shelter, clothing, health, the future, the devil, the direction of our country, our government. Listen, John was in the most fearful predicament of his life. In his vision, he was face to face with the glorified Christ who was on the verge of judgment, and Christ says to him, stop being afraid. Right? You've got nothing to worry about. I am here and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. And I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. Now, if that is the case in the most fearful of predicaments, shouldn't it be the case in the lesser things of life? Especially when he told us not to worry about things. Watch how he brings these truths to bear on the situation in the church of Smyrna. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Oh, beloved, all that was meant to comfort John. That the first and the last, the one who died and lives, is in control. He sees what's going on in the church, right? He knows the suffering. He knows what's coming your way, right? In the practical things of life that you fear, right? Nothing enters your life that doesn't go through him first. And even John, with whatever he saw and with whatever he felt in his terrified state as he's facing the glorified Christ, hears these words, stop fearing, because I am the first and the last. I am the living one who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. This was meant to be a word of comfort to John. You got nothing to fear with me. And so with John comforted and encouraged, the glorified Christ picks up where he left off, verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Just picks up right where he'd left off. Write, John. I'm going to tell you what to write. Write what you've seen. Write about the things which are, and write about the things which shall be. Now we'll pick up there next week. We'll talk about the outline of the book a little bit more in depth, and we'll talk about the outline of these letters to the churches, where all this comes to play again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a sobering thing to peer through John's eyes and see the exalted, glorified Christ ready to execute judgment. Lord, I pray that that would leave an impression on our hearts, purifying impression, that we would live in light of your coming, in light of your great person. And yet I pray that we would do so without fear. That we would honor you with our lives, that we would endure as faithful witnesses. That we would live for you and shine for you, as it were. That we would represent you well here in this world, and do so until we see you face to face. Lord, thank you that seeing you face to face is our end, one that we can look to with great joy and expectation. Lord, so help us to be about our business. Help us to be about your business and to do it well. Because you who are coming have the reward in your hand. And we look forward to that. Father, thank you that we have no reason to fear in this life, that the one who holds the authority over life and death is the one who is our Lord and Savior. That we need not fear anything after death, and we not need fear anything in this life. Well, we praise you for this and thank you for this. Out of all the many things that we've given thanks for this week, we thank you for this most importantly, for the gift of a Savior who is Lord of all. We thank you in his name. Amen.